The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Friends, the biggest single issue in the Christian life is that perennial question of the relation between the head and the heart, doctrine and life, which in English-speaking countries is about 14 inches between the head and the heart, and for you Europeans, we're looking at about 35 centimeters. How will we put together what we understand from the Word of God in an intellectual way, and how we understand this in a way that is a wise way, which applies not just to what we think, but how we react to God, how we study His Word, how we are obedient to Him, and especially in the situation we're describing today, how do we communicate to others the significance of the Word of God? In other words, is a theological seminary necessarily part of the answer, or is it more likely to be part of the problem? The Pietists had a saying something like this: the more studying the Bible becomes a system, the less you understand it. And right down to the present day, we can have a great deal of sympathy for that kind of expression. Now, fortunately, in the Presbyterian system, the qualifications of a minister are determined not only by a theological seminary, not only even by a presbytery, which examines the man as to his competence in knowledge of the Bible, in his ability to express the truths of the Bible, but also, and this is critical, by the judgment of a local church. In other words, a man may believe that he has a call of God to preach the gospel. He may believe that, which is what is called the inward call. And he may be able to go to a theological seminary and pass all the courses and give academic competence that he understands what the Bible is about and what Christian theology is about and even what the gospel is about. He may be able to convince a presbytery that he has those gifts. But then it is time for him to go to a local church and preach for them. And the local church, the members of the local church, will determine for themselves, have we heard something which is edifying? Have we heard something which is helpful to us? Have we heard something which encourages us as we seek to follow Christ in a very difficult and discouraging world? And if the congregation says, this man does not edify, the congregation has just determined, even though he thinks he has an inward call of God, we are not going to extend to him the outward call of this congregation. Or in other words, as far as we're concerned, we don't care how much he understands. He is unable to communicate it to us in a way that we can actually use in our lives, which will make a difference to us in our lives. If the Word of God cannot be applied, then we can't understand it. And we doubt very much that this alleged minister understands it either. In other words, the whole Protestant system, with its conviction that we are all priests, that we are all competent to understand and apply the Word of God ourselves, with its conviction that the Bible is clear, perspicuous, that the Holy Spirit is given to every believer, with those Protestant and especially Presbyterian convictions. The people of the church are not satisfied to sit there and hear a learned lecture. They know they must be fed by the living Word of God, and they are competent to evaluate for themselves when that is the case. This is not only Presbyterian theory, it was demonstrated, proven over and over again in the Scottish Church, which is, after all, the prototype of the American Presbyterian Church. Again and again, the local patron, that is, the intellectual, the baron in the community, would tell the congregation, "I know exactly the man you need. Don't bother yourself about evaluating him. I'm competent to evaluate him." And the congregation would hear this man preach, and he would give them perhaps a very learned theological essay, complete with wonderful illustrations from Roman history and Greek mythology, but absolutely nothing for the feeding of their souls, absolutely nothing they could use, and they refused to extend to this man a call. You would think the local patron or baron would have been satisfied, but ordinarily he would appeal to the presbytery, and the presbytery would sustain the congregation, and then he would appeal to the General Assembly. And the General Assembly, which generally met in Edinburgh and which was strongly influenced by the aristocratic intellectual climate of Edinburgh, would almost always take the word of the patron, the baron, the aristocrat, the intellectual, over the word of the congregation, and would set up a commission, a so-called riding commission, because they rode on horses, to go to this church and install the man that the patron wanted, but the congregation did not want. And at that point, we saw a very ordinary Scottish scenario. Of course, the law of the church, ever since the Middle Ages, is that a man must be installed within the church building itself. So naturally, the congregation had very carefully padlocked all the doors and spiked all the windows, so it would be impossible for the Presbytery Committee, for the General Assembly Committee, to come inside. But the General Assembly Committee had faced situations like that before and came equipped with crowbars and the equivalent, and were able to pry something open, get the man inside long enough to be installed, while the congregation outside chanted their favorite Bible verse for such circumstances: "One who does not enter in by the door is but a thief and a robber," which is hardly the fair thing to say when you're the people who have chained the door shut. And from there on in, this man would preach for the next 40 years until he dropped dead to an empty church. I guess he preached to an empty church. This is analogous to the old question: when the tree falls in the forest and no one's there to hear it, does it make a sound? When the minister preaches in a church and there's no one to hear it, is it a sermon? And meantime, the life of the congregation went on in what we would call small group Bible studies, carried on in private homes under the direction of the elders. This is the American heritage. Never again will we let happen what happened in Scotland, where aristocratic intellectuals could determine for themselves what was good for a congregation, where the upper intellectual level of society could determine, "We know what has to be good for God's people, even though they can't recognize it themselves." Americans will not do that ever. And it is incredibly important for American Presbyterians that the judgment of God's people be taken very seriously as to whether a man is competent as a minister of God's word, whether he is competent to teach in the Church of Christ. That is the background of the Great Awakening. The revival of the gospel, of the understanding of justification by faith, which swept through New England, the middle colonies, and all the way down into Virginia. The Great Awakening was the reassertion of the necessity of understanding that we need Jesus Christ and his atoning death to provide for the forgiveness of our sins. We need justification by faith. It is not enough for us to do the best we can in following God's commandments and obeying God's laws. That will not really take us very far. We cannot really please God. The whole point has to be that we will turn to Jesus Christ and rely upon him alone. That was the message of the Great Awakening, whether directed by his great theologian, Jonathan Edwards, in New England, its greatest of all preachers, George Whitefield, who was all over America, or the less competent, but still extremely godly and capable men who were trained in William Tennant's Log College, just north of Philadelphia. And for you people who are in the neighborhood, just go north on Highway 263. You will pass Christ's home on your left, and perhaps 50 yards beyond that, you will see a marker down in the left-hand ditch, the site of the Log College. Yes, right across the street, appropriately enough, from the Log College apartments. What was the Log College? We're asking that question because the Log College is really the forerunner of Princeton Theological Seminary, and hence the forerunner of Westminster Theological Seminary. The Log College was an attempt by one man to train ministers of the gospel simultaneously in all the theology and understanding of the Bible they would need to know, on the one hand, and on the other hand, in pastoral skills, appreciation of the needs of the people, how best to bring the Word of God to the needs of the people. In other words, the attempt of William Tennant in the Log College was to train godly men competent in both head and heart. Godly men who were able to overcome that fearsome 14-inch gap between head and heart. Godly men who could observe from William Tennant himself and his pastoral gifts how one ministered to the people of God, and also at the same time learned all the wonderful truths of Scripture and of Christian theology and all the other things that go together in a theological curriculum. Why did people come to William Tennant? Why didn't they go, for example, to the logical place, back to New England or up to New England, and be trained at Harvard and Yale? The primary reason is that if you went to Harvard, you would perhaps be trained very thoroughly in academic skills, but you would be trained by men, by professors, who were opposed to the Great Awakening. You would be trained by professors who majored in Christian morality, who majored in understanding what we should do in the pious hope that God would recognize what we do as something which would provide the way, the path for us to God. In other words, the agenda of Harvard College was not a productive agenda for training men in understanding and applying and teaching the gospel. We have the choice: high academic skills and no gospel, at least no gospel as the Great Awakening understood it, or Mr. Tennant's Law College, of course, so called because it was made it was a log cabin. Mr. Tennant's Law College, where pastoral skills were communicated, where prayer, the devotional life was fostered, and where also a high level of biblical understanding was communicated. It was a no-brainer for the friends of the Great Awakening. It is foolish to think that you can separate strictly academic preparation from a devotional care for the people of God and enthusiasm for the gospel of grace. Of course, on the surface, it doesn't look reasonable that one man could do so much. And in retrospect, we have to say that Tennant was a very remarkable man, because we know how extremely competent all of the graduates of the Long College turned out to be. Well, it was not just in New England, but also among the Congregationalists, but also among the Presbyterians in the middle colonies and down into Virginia, that the Great Awakening was a source of controversy. You might wonder how anyone could be opposed to the doctrine of justification by faith, how anyone could be opposed to the wonderful message that it does not depend on your doing your best, but it depends solely on the free, sovereign grace of God. How could anyone be opposed to that? People have always been opposed to that message. If you are interested in stability in society, if you are interested in poor people doing their duty all of their lives and never getting ahead and never asking questions why there are rich people not doing any work and who are richer and richer, then it seems that the only valuable part of the Christian faith is the belief that God exists and that there is heaven and hell. There is a bit of truth to the constant Marxist dictum that the function of Christianity is to make poor Christian people contented. And you make them contented by saying heaven, pie in the sky, by and by. And if that doesn't do the job, you talk to them about hell. You think life is bad enough here? Well, it's a lot worse there. Don't ask questions, just do your duty. Now, the theologians of New England were not as bad as the British deists who invented this kind of theology, but they came very close. They were interested in a stable Christian society. They were people who liked the villages of New England. They were not the people like the Presbyterians who went west from Philadelphia down the Great Valley, the Shenandoah, until they got to Kentucky and fought Indians all the way. And in many ways, the function of Presbyterians in Pennsylvania was to fight the Indians so the Quakers back in Philadelphia could be proud of being pacifists. But that aside, Presbyterians are dynamic people. They are here, they know they are here to change the world for God, even willing to go to Kentucky and not to be satisfied with a peaceful life in Philadelphia. That notion that God is at work here in our hearts, changing our hearts, that God is at work in our world, encouraging us, strengthening us to do the difficult things that need to be done on the American frontier, that is a radically different outlook than the settled, stable society of New England. Presbyterians know that God is at work. He is changing things. First of all, our lives. It is not up to us to be satisfied, content with the stability of our futile efforts to be good people. No, only the dramatic work of God breaking into our hearts, convicting of us of our sins, pointing us to Jesus Christ and the righteousness of Christ, which we receive by faith so that we are justified by his perfect, complete righteousness and not a little bit satisfied by our incomplete efforts. Well, if you want stability, you will oppose the Great Awakening. If you want God to do something, you will be a friend of it. And there isn't time just now to discuss the American Revolution, but it is not surprising that at least in New England and the Middle Colonies, not in Virginia, the friends of the Awakening were also the friends of the Revolution, the opponents of the Awakening were also the opponents of the Revolution. Well, even Mr. Tennant had to die sooner or later, and I guess the world does not have more than one-man genius per century. It's time for the Presbyterian Church to think about moving on and starting something that resembles a theological training school, much like they have up in New England and Harvard, much like they have back in Europe, but a training school which is a friend, as the original Princeton Charter reads, a friend of revival, a seminary, an academic institution that is a friend of revival. Can you imagine that? Because what usually happens in a revival is that all the educated ministers oppose it. And it's the new converts, full of the joy of the Lord, who have a message to proclaim, and they proclaim it vigorously, though perhaps not always with a great deal of understanding, but certainly with vigor. They proclaim it vigorously and sometimes send the message that academic learning and being boring are identical, that academic learning and not caring about poor, needy sinners go hand in hand. That is more or less the traditional scenario. Is it possible to be an educated minister and at the same time a friend of revival, an educated minister, and at the same time one who cares for poor, needy sinners who are going to hell without the gospel? That is the challenge of the founding of Princeton Seminary in 1812. The original faculty, Samuel Miller, Archibald Alexander, were both children of the revival. They had been converted. They had known what it was like to be full of Christian doctrine, but without a clue as to what it meant to put your trust in Jesus Christ. They had worked through that for themselves. They did not want a school which would foster an anti-revival and anti-gospel spirit. So right from the ground zero, Princeton Seminary wanted to do something which for most people seemed impossible. Be a soundly academic, challenging institution, and also a school which trained ministers to care for poor sinners. Well, if Philadelphia had been the center of revival, and if New York had been generally a place which opposed revival, and you wanted a theological seminary which would express the agendas of both of these groups, how would you do it? Where would you put it? Not in Philadelphia, that's too biased. Not in New York, that's too biased. Of course, halfway between, in Princeton, New Jersey. Who would you pick as the president of this institution? It couldn't be someone with a track record on either side of the awakening, could it? So instead, an unknown, a great scholar and a great pastor, but for America largely unknown, John Witherspoon was imported from Scotland. Witherspoon, with a track record as being a very learned man. About the first thing he did when he got to Princeton University, about the first thing he did was to go down into Philadelphia and buy the latest model of the sun and the planets, which ran as you turned a crank. This was cutting-edge technology. This would be roughly the same as a president of a modern theological seminary going out and buying the most enormous computer in the world. Students need to be on the cutting edge of learning. And for him, and for many years thereafter at Princeton University and at the seminary, scientific learning was at the cutting edge of modern culture. Witherspoon had also been a pastor with a track record in Scotland, a pastor who had vigorously opposed, you might even say with some of the best sarcasm ever written, who had vigorously opposed these so-called moderates, the people who believe that for Christians slow and steady wins the race, and had no time for the dramatic change of heart that the Bible and that Reformed theology speaks of. Princeton Seminary, from ground zero, had this dual agenda: pastoral skills, heart for God, heart for God's people, heart for the lost, and the very best intellectual, theological training possible. And yes, you can read all about that in David Calhoun's books on Princeton Seminary. I think it would have been very pleasant to have a student body of students who didn't have to work, who had no families, who were contented to be engaged for 6 years, and would be right there in the backyard of all the faculty, and the faculty would routinely open their homes constantly, and people would drop by and have a prayer meeting and talk about missions and talk about what was needed in the church. A school where the question of what you do Sunday afternoon is not the question of what's the best pro football game to watch, but let's all go over to the seminary, and some professor is going to talk to us in special lectures with plenty of Q&A about the things of the devotional life, the things of the pastoral life, We honor these great men of God. Again, Reed Calhoun, the kind of fellowship the students and faculty at Princeton had. We honor these great men of God because they know Jesus and because they can tell us about the Bible. These are not different things. As the Westminster Confession says under saving faith is faith in Jesus Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. Not saving faith in the Bible, of course not. That is a lie against fundamentalism and evangelicalism. We are not saved by the Bible, we are saved by Jesus Christ. But as he is offered to us in the gospel. Not a mysterious, unknown, spooky Jesus that we make up in our own minds and project into the pulpit, but the Jesus that the Bible talks to us about. The Jesus that we come to know only as we turn to the Word of God and learn of him. I learned that myself in the first month at Westminster Seminary when I heard from Dr. Clowney. When you study the parables, remember, you're not learning general religious truth there. But when Jesus teaches with a parable, he's always teaching about himself. And that will be with me to the end of my life. I will never pick up the Gospels and find something there which sounds good if I do not also at the same time find something there which shows me the heart of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when a few years go by, Charles Hodge, who was a second generation theologian at the seminary, writes a very helpful book on the history of the Presbyterian Church, the constitution of the Presbyterian Church. And he manages to say, well, there were good things about the awakening and bad things. And there were good things about the people who opposed the awakening and there were bad things. And now we have learned from both sides and we're going to go ahead with that balanced kind of faith. Well, that's what Hodge said. The kid, the new member of the faculty, and the old man on the faculty, Archibald Alexander, had to rebuke him in print as he published the Log College. And you can read that still with a great deal of profit. Of course, the first three-fourths of the book is about the Log College, as you would expect. The last part of the book is about Princeton Theological Seminary and how it has been intended to be and actually is the fulfillment, the continuation of the Log College with that same agenda. Not just an agenda of learning, but an agenda of godliness and evangelism and care for God's people. To be sure, by the 1850s, George Duffield, whom perhaps you know as the author of Stand Up for Jesus, and who had been a trustee of the seminary from the very beginning, thinks it necessary for him to write a kind of nostalgic piece. Maybe we made a mistake. Maybe you can't bring together a bunch of men to be taught all together. Maybe we should have stuck with the old agenda where a minister takes on one ministerial student as a kind of apprentice. Of course, that is not so ridiculous as it sounds. This is how virtually all lawyers and all physicians were trained in the 19th century. In fact, in my youth in Iowa, I witnessed this ancient physician tottering around town with his doctor's bag in his hand, and he was the last man to be licensed to practice medicine in the state of Iowa who had never gone to medical school. It happened. It worked. It was effective. And Duffield wondered, maybe we should have stuck with that one pastor, one apprentice model. Maybe we made a mistake. And people listened carefully to Duffield and said, we appreciate what you're trying to tell us. You don't need to tell us that, though. We will never abandon this dual commitment of Princeton Seminary. Now, unfortunately, as perhaps you know from other sources, the gospel in all of its glory and all of its purity did not remain that way very long in America. That is a story for itself, and I'm sure you can learn about that from other sources. But by roughly 1900, the case was that there were many people who thought that the new disciplines of what we call today the social sciences, psychology, sociology, anthropology, were really enormous breakthroughs in understanding human beings and how they functioned. And for a seminary to amount to anything, it would have to incorporate all of the learning of the modern 19th century social sciences. And in order to make room for the social sciences, seminaries at the turn of the century, the liberal seminaries decided, we will have to eliminate the biblical languages, we will have to cut back on courses about the Bible and Christian theology in order to make room for the new insights. In other words, so-called practical theology, the heart, I would say the pseudo-heart of the liberals, swallowed up the head of biblical knowledge and of theological instruction, which had been the other side of sound evangelical Presbyterian Princeton-type theology. And that is the background of the waning days, the waning evangelical days of Princeton Seminary up until 1929, and the founding of Westminster as a perpetuation, the continuation of Princeton in that same year. We will not succumb to the siren song of humanistic social sciences as a necessary part of the training of the minister. Our job, as Dr. Machen said so frequently, and which has become a kind of motto of Westminster now, our job is to be specialists in the Bible. I would like to end this little lecture on a very happy note. Isn't that a good way to end? But I think I'm obliged to tell you the truth. Perhaps, certainly, the liberals let their pseudo heart swallow up the evangelical head. And I'm afraid many evangelicals, many Presbyterians, many people associated with Westminster Seminary decided that the way to fight liberals was to do the opposite, and to let the head swallow up the heart. So that practical theology, learning the Bible itself as a tool for ministering to people in the church, was not always emphasized as strongly as it might have been. And at times, courses in the Bible at Westminster Seminary looked to many students like they were courses in proving that the liberal critics were wrong. with a negative agenda and not the robustly positive evangelistic agenda that a theological seminary should have. In my view, that was a tragedy, but a very short-lived tragedy. Westminster Seminary's agenda is not to show the liberals are wrong, or to do that only in the very incidental way. Westminster Seminary's agenda is the same old agenda of Princeton, the same old agenda of the Law College, head and heart, to refuse to be deflected either one way or the other. Oh yes, the agenda of the modern age, you might say, is the Cartesian agenda or the Kantian agenda. Some things are true intellectually but make no sense religiously. And possibly some things are of great value in 19th century language, which are absolutely absurd intellectually. Yes, that is the way, unfortunately, modern people think. Their piety can be not just 14 inches away from their brains, but can be a million miles away from their brains. And we dare not succumb to that kind of dichotomy. The comparatively small dichotomy at the time of the Great Awakening between people who believe the Bible has been replaced with the enormous dichotomy of people who don't believe the Bible at all, but who still want to be blessed by Jesus. And of course, that is utter nonsense. That is utter foolishness. I have been describing for you something that may seem to be rather esoteric. What is a theological curriculum like? What should it be like? But at the end of the day, I believe with all my heart, this is not just an issue for people who are interested in theological seminaries. This is an issue for everyone who wants to be faithful to Jesus Christ, his or her Savior. How are we faithful to Christ? He teaches us by his word. He told us, I will not leave you. I will send the Spirit. And he sends a Spirit to bring to Paul and all the others a reminder of the word of Christ and what that means by the power of the Spirit of God who inspired those writers. You want to grow in grace, you want to grow in love for Christ, you have to know more about him. And you know more about him by turning to the Bible and all the helps that may be useful to you, even theology. But when you turn to the Bible and learn these wonderful truths, you still have the issue before you. What will I do with this? Is this something to put into a notebook so that I can trust in my full notebook as something that brings glory to Christ? Or am I to learn this because the Lord intends it to change my life? The Lord intends it to change the lives of all those to whom he brings. Yes, you are Protestants, you are Presbyterians. The Word of God is clear. You are all priests in Christ's church. You have all been called not just to know the facts of the Christian faith, but you have all been called to use those facts in a way which brings glory to Christ and help to others. You know, as I reflect now where Westminster Seminary is, I'm inclined to think very geographically. It's on the south side of Willow Grove Avenue. And on the north side of Willow Grove Avenue is the Christian Counseling Center. It would take a lawyer to describe the exact relationship between these two institutions. But we work together very, very closely. We respect each other. We love each other. We honor each other. Biblical truth changes lives. That's the north side of Willow Grove Avenue. If you want to change lives, you've got to know biblical truth. That's the south side of Willow Grove Avenue. And by the grace of God, by His kindness and mercy to us over so many years, this old desire, this old necessity of the miserable sinners in Scotland, the people in America who needed to hear of God's love and kindness, and the people who put together Princeton Seminary with an agenda which cut both ways. By God's grace, those yearnings, those desires of the past have been today, continue today, to be carried on, fulfilled in Westminster Theological Seminary. Who is sufficient to these things? Who is sufficient to understand the gospel, to apply it to lives? It is only by God's Spirit that anyone is sufficient. We are so grateful to God. Not really at the end of the day for the awakening or for Princeton or for Westminster. We are so grateful to God that we know Jesus Christ as He is offered to us in the gospel.